This evening we're continuing our overview of the New Testament book titled Acts. And here in Acts chapter 18, we find Paul. He's beginning to wrap up his second missionary journey. And as we continue to examine Luke's account of Paul's second mission trip, we're going to learn about the way in which Paul had a desire to equip other believers so that they could accomplish the task of discipling others. Based on Paul's example, we're also going to consider the importance of becoming believers who are getting equipped so that we can raise up more disciples who have a handle on the truth and who are able to disciple others according to the truths of God's Word. Well, this is our focus. Let's begin to make our way through Acts chapter 18. Let's begin reading there at verse 1. There Luke writes, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks." I want to stop right here because I want to take a moment to consider the events surrounding this new connection between Paul and this Jewish couple from Italy named Aquila and Priscilla. According to Luke here, this couple came to Corinth after being forced to leave Rome. As a matter of fact, the Roman historian Suetonius, he tells us that the Roman emperor named Claudius, he banished Jews from Rome because they were, quote, indulging in constant riots at the instigation of Christus. Now, this seems to suggest here that during this time, there were these riots that were happening there in Rome about who the Messiah was. That's that word, Christus. They were debating and maybe even rioting and getting into these arguments about who the Messiah was. It seems likely that the Jews in Rome, they were already engaged in this debate as maybe some Christians already made their way to Rome before Paul actually arrived. And so it was around 49 AD when Emperor Claudius, he decided to deal with this problem by simply expelling all the Jews from the land. He just said, hey, get out of Rome, go live somewhere else. Well, that's when this couple, they were forced to leave their home there in Italy. And seeing how Aquila and Priscilla were tent makers by trade, I'm going to guess that they relaunched their business soon after arriving there in Corinth. This was their trade. This is how they made money. And so they set up shop there in Corinth. Then as Paul arrived in Corinth, he soon discovered that there were two Jews who had a tent-making business. And Luke tells us here that's the same trade that Paul grew up learning. He knew the same trade. He was a tent maker. And so Paul became fast friends with these Jews named Aquila and Priscilla. Now, we aren't told anything about their conversion from Judaism to Jesus. And so it's possible that they already believed in Jesus before arriving in Corinth. Maybe they're in Rome after they heard the arguments about who the Messiah might be. Maybe they became a Christian at that point in time. We aren't told. At the same time, it's also possible that they had yet to trust in Jesus. And if that's the case, then it appears to me here that Paul was taking a relational approach to evangelism with this couple. Based on this, I think we should spend a moment considering the difference between relational evangelism and what I call marketplace evangelism. But this is our focus. If you would notice with me again there, beginning at verse 3, there Luke writes, "So because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul working and living with this Jewish couple from Italy, and yet there's no mention of him sharing the gospel message with his employers slash landlords. In the event that Aquila and Priscilla weren't yet followers of Jesus Christ, Paul seemed to be taking a very casual, relational approach to sharing his faith with them. Based on this, I do believe that Christians should take a very similar approach when dealing with the unbelievers in our life that we actually have relationships with. You see, when we go to work, if you're in the secular workforce, then you're surrounded with unbelievers. I don't think that the Lord is calling you to go in every morning and preach the gospel to everyone that will listen to you. I think that you might just drive people away with the constant pounding of the gospel. I believe that if you have a relationship with people, then you ought to let that relationship form and prayerfully look for those open door opportunities to share your faith in a very friendly, non-confrontational way. At the same time, though, we should also notice that Paul was going to the synagogue there in Corinth every Sabbath. And I would compare this to that marketplace style evangelism where you're going into a public setting and you're actually proclaiming the gospel boldly to the group of people that are there. There in the synagogue, Paul boldly entered into a dialogue about who Jesus is, which in no doubt would turn into a heated debate. From this, we can see the difference between the relational evangelism, which is based on building those relationships and looking for those opportunities to share your faith, and the marketplace evangelism, which is based on the realization that you might only have one opportunity to present the gospel to the people you're standing in front of. In that situation where this might be the only chance that you have to present the gospel to these people, then you want to give them the full gospel. You want to give it to them boldly, and you want to give them the evidence for why you believe it. Well, here in our text tonight, we learn a little bit more about Paul's approach there in the synagogue in Corinth. If you would look with me, beginning at verse 5. There Luke writes, "When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be upon your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles.' And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue." Now, here in these verses, we find Silas and Timothy, Paul's traveling companions. They're finally catching up to Paul there in Corinth. Remember, Paul had left them behind in Macedonia and traveled on ahead. And so here they are, they're catching up with Paul. And it was at this moment when the Holy Spirit compelled Paul to testify in a very bold way that Jesus is the Christ there at the synagogue. Now, we aren't told how many Sabbaths he spent attempting to reason with them from the Old Testament prophecies. We're not really sure how long he was there between the time he arrived and the time that Silas and Timothy arrived. But what we do know is that there were multiple Sabbaths when Paul sat there and reasoned from the Old Testament scriptures about who the Messiah would be. What we do know here is that the Spirit gave them sufficient time to reason it out. And Paul, being a master of the Old Testament prophecies, I believe that every Sabbath he was saying, "Hey, look at this Old Testament prophecy. What do you think that means? Look at that Old Testament prophecy. Who do you think that is?" And he was reasoning it out with them, helping them to draw the proper conclusion. But then at the time when Silas and Timothy arrived, the Spirit led him to just flat out say, "Here's the answer. I've been reasoning this out with you, and now I'm just going to tell you very plainly and very boldly that Jesus is the Christ," meaning that he is the promised Messiah. When Paul finally presented the fullness of the gospel to them, they should have had a sufficient enough time to receive the truth, much like those who were in Berea. They received the truth with all readiness, and they searched the scriptures to find out if what Paul was saying was true. They had plenty of time to do all of this. Unfortunately, the Jews who were there in Corinth, they couldn't receive the good news. Rather than accepting Jesus, they rejected Paul. And it was at that point in time when Paul said, "Okay, that's your decision. Your blood's on your hands now. I've given you the truth. I'm going to now turn my attention to the Gentiles here in Corinth." Now, it's interesting to note here that the Lord ended up opening a door for Paul to continue reaching the people in Corinth, and he was doing this from a house of a Gentile believer, a God worshiper named Justus, who just so happens to live next door to the synagogue. And so he's saying, "Hey, you know what? I'm done with you guys." And yet the Lord is saying, "Yeah, you're not really that done with them. You're going to be right next door." So that door is still open to them if they wanted to believe. And while it's true that Paul had turned his attention to the Gentiles there in Corinth, we should notice that it's also true that the seed of the gospel had already taken root in the heart of a Jewish leader named Crispus. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at verse 8, there Luke writes, "Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized." Now here in this verse, we learn that the ruler of the synagogue there in Corinth, he ended up believing in Jesus after considering Paul's arguments. after considering the prophecies, after considering the arguments that Paul had presented, this ruler of the synagogue realized that what Paul was saying was true. It's my guess that this man just needed a little more time to examine what Paul was saying. I'm going to guess that he realized what it would mean for him as the ruler of the synagogue, what it would mean for him to turn to Jesus Christ. I can imagine that this man named Crispus was so upset by Paul's handle of the scripture, because Paul had a master understanding. He had a complete mastery of the Old Testament scriptures, I should say. And I think that Crispus was upset by this. I think that he realized that Paul had a better handle on the Old Testament than he did. And so I believe that he probably set out to prove Paul wrong. I'm going to guess that he thought, you know what, I'm going to get into the Old Testament and I'm going to show why Paul is wrong. If that's the case, then it was only a matter of time until he finally realized that Paul was right. And that's exactly what happened. Then once he saw that it was very reasonable to place his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, I believe he turned around and showed this evidence to his family, and everyone in his house turned and trusted in the Lord Jesus. Now from this, I want to point out that Christians should really stop worrying about offending people with the gospel message. We've kind of been browbeaten and conditioned to think that it's wrong to offend somebody with the gospel message, and I'm not of that opinion. I don't think that we should purposefully offend people. I don't think that we should go out and be just purposely offensive with the gospel message. I don't think that we need to be offensive people. But it's also important for us to realize that there will be those who end up turning to Jesus because we offended them with the gospel message. And I believe that that was the case with Crispus. I myself am a person who came to Christ after being offended by the gospel. I remember the guy that was leading me to the Lord, the guy that was witnessing to me, the guy who was presenting me with the truth. I just thought, you know, there's a friend of mine, and he'd become a Christian, and I loved him, but I decided that I was going to figure out what was so offensive about what he was saying so that I could just say, hey, bro, you're offending all your friends, and here's the reason why, and just chill out, right? And I began to investigate what he was saying. I began to look at what he was saying to figure out what was so offensive about it, and, you know, I ended up thinking, really not that much of an offense. You know, I couldn't understand. I didn't get why I was so offended. He was saying, hey, you're a sinner. Well, I knew I was a sinner. And he was saying, hey, God loves you and sent his only begotten son to die for you. Well, what's so offensive about that? If that's true, that's the greatest story ever told. Well, I began to ask him for the evidence, and I began to reason it out in my own heart. And because I was offended, I had to make sense of why I was offended, and that's part of the reason why I came to Jesus Christ. So we have to stop worrying so much about offending people with the gospel message. We need to present the truth with love, with respect, with gentleness, but people are going to get offended, and that's not necessarily a bad thing. Well, not only did Crispus and his family come to Christ, but Luke also tells us there at the end of verse 8 that many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. Now, here in this statement, Luke alludes to this group of Christians who ended up making up the first church there in Corinth. Unfortunately, it wasn't long before the people there in Corinth began to major on the minors. In order to prove my point, if you would hold your place here in Acts chapter 18 and turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. See, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 where we find Paul, and he's dealing with a division that was beginning to develop at the church there in Corinth. Rather than focusing on the task of preaching the gospel, rather than focusing on the task of reaching the lost, the Christians there in Corinth had begun to argue about their water baptism. And they were arguing about who was more spiritual. They were arguing about hierarchies within the church and who actually had, you know, the better water baptism. That way they could rank each other by way of who baptized whom. They were debating about who was more spiritual. With this in mind, if you would look with me there at 1 Corinthians 1, because Paul wanted to deal with this division. you would look with me beginning at verse 10, because there Paul declares, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, 'I am of Paul,' or 'I am of Apollos,' or 'I am of Cephas,' or 'I am of Christ.' Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Now here in these verses, we find Paul, he's pleading with the Christians there in Corinth to stop dividing with one another over the issue of water baptism. And he reminded them that our salvation, it has nothing to do with water baptism. Therefore, rather than dividing over water baptism, we should seek the unity that's found in our relationship with Jesus Christ. He asks, is Christ divided? Well, certainly not. If Jesus Christ is our Savior, then we should find unity in that fact alone and not divide over who baptized me and who baptized you. In similar fashion, it's my hope that we here at Calvary South Austin will become believers who avoid the divisions that occur whenever Christians begin to major on the minors. Whenever we begin to major on the minors, next thing you know, we're dividing because, oh, you're not doing it this way and I'm doing it that way, and who's your discipler and who's my discipler, and next thing you know, we're all dividing. Listen, the way that we avoid these unnecessary divisions is by embracing the truth of God's word so that we can learn to speak the same things. We need to be discipled. We need discipleship so that we can grow in the doctrinal truths of God's word. And then as we embrace the doctrinal truths of God's word, we find unity within Jesus Christ. The Lord wants us to know the doctrinal truths of his word. That's why he gave us his word. He wants us to embrace what is true so that we can reject what is false. Then, much like Paul, we can use those doctrinal truths of God's word as a standard. We can say, hey, let's not divide over some minor issues, but let's come together in unity over these major doctrinal truths. And much like Paul, as we receive discipleship, then we can turn around and become disciplers who are correcting those who end up causing division with those minor issues. This is exactly what the Lord was directing Paul to do here in Acts chapter 18. If you would, let's turn back to Acts 18. I'd like to pick up there at verse 9, because there Luke writes, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. 'Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city.' And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them." Now here in these verses, we find the Lord encouraging Paul to continue speaking the truth there in Corinth. And though the Jews had already opposed him and blasphemed the Lord, well, Paul was given a vision on this night that filled him with this confidence. It was the confidence that he needed to remain there in Corinth so that the believers could be discipled. Luke even tells us there in verse 11 that Paul continued there a year and 6 months, and during that time he was teaching the word of God among them. Now the word teaching there was translated from a Greek word which speaks of a doctrinal discourse during which something is explained and expounded upon. And based on this definition, we could render verse 11 in this way. Paul continued in Corinth a year and 6 months, explaining and expounding the word of God among them. Or more simply put, Paul spent a year and a half teaching the Bible to those who wanted to learn it. He spent a year and a half there in Corinth explaining the word of God and expounding the word of God so that people could be discipled in the word of God. In this way, he was raising up disciples there in Corinth who could then go on to lead the church there in Corinth. And just as the Lord promised, the Lord protected Paul from the attacks of the enemy during that time. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at verse 12, there we learn that when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names and your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Now here in these verses, we see how the Lord protected Paul from this persecution. And you better believe that Paul took advantage of this time in Corinth. He kind of had this blank check. He had this freedom to continue teaching the word of God there in Corinth because the government there wasn't going to stop him. He continued to teach the word of God during this time so that those who wanted to be discipled in the Christian faith could be. And according to Luke, that couple named Priscilla and Aquila, they were actually so moved by Paul's passion, and they were so moved by his discipleship program, that they not only became believers, but they also decided to join his mission team. Now, with this in mind, I want to continue to make our way through Luke's account. If you would look with me, beginning there at verse 18. "There we learn that Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. He had his hair cut off at Centuria, for he had taken a vow. And he came to Ephesus and left them there. But he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews." Now, here in these verses, we find Paul leaving Corinth, and he's sailing now back to Jerusalem, basically. And Luke tells us that Priscilla and Aquila, they joined Paul's missions team. Now, they're heading to Ephesus, and then from Ephesus, Paul is going to go to Israel. But then we see Aquila and Priscilla saying, "Hey, we want to be a part of this trip." And during this time, Paul continued to disciple Priscilla and Aquila, as well as the rest of his team. At the same time, it's also possible that Paul left Silas there in Corinth in order to continue discipling the believers who were there. Now, we can't be certain of this, but it is interesting to note that Luke doesn't mention Silas again throughout the rest of this book. And being that there's no mention of Silas past chapter 18, then it's not unreasonable to conclude that maybe Silas stayed there in Corinth. I know it's an argument from silence, but it does make perfect sense that Paul would have left a leader there to continue this work, and so chances are he left Silas there in Corinth so that the Christians in this region might continue to receive the discipleship that they needed. At the same time, though, Luke does inform us here that Paul left Priscilla and Aquila there in Ephesus. And being that he had been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the gospel in this region at the beginning of his second missionary trip, it would appear that this was actually the right time, because it seems like the Holy Spirit said nothing about him going to Ephesus at this point. There was no reason for him to not go to Ephesus at this point. And so Paul and his team made their way to Ephesus. Asia Minor was now receiving the gospel message. But before departing from this area, Paul entered the synagogue and he reasoned with the Jews, which is the custom that he had wherever he went. Based on Luke's report, it would seem to me as if the Jews there in Ephesus readily received the gospel message. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me beginning at verse 20, because there Luke writes, "When they asked him to stay a longer time." Now, that's interesting. He didn't get that very often. The Jews there at the synagogue, they asked him to stay a longer time with them, but he did not consent. In verse 21, we learn that he took leave of them, saying, "I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem, but I will return again to you, God willing." And he sailed from Ephesus. Now here in these verses, we learn that the Jews there in Ephesus, they wanted Paul to stay with him. They wanted to hear more of his teachings. However, remember, Paul had taken that vow in Centuria, which included this time-sensitive trip to Jerusalem so that he could make this feast and offer up his hair, which had been cut. There in verse 18 again, this vow included this shave and a haircut. I don't know if it was two bits, but it might have been close to that. But many scholars speculate that this haircut would suggest that he had taken a Nazarite vow. He had taken this this Old Testament Nazirite vow, and he wanted to keep it by going to this feast in Jerusalem. And though he wasn't required to do so, I think that he was probably just so moved by the Lord and by the love that he had received and by this trip that he had been on where he had seen God do so many wonderful works that he just decided, you know what, I just want to worship the Lord in this way. And so he took this Nazirite vow and he made his way back to Jerusalem. But then he wasn't able to stay there in Ephesus, though they were asking him to. Well, rather than leaving them without a teacher to disciple these new believers there in Ephesus, Paul demonstrated his commitment to discipleship by leaving Aquila and Priscilla there in Ephesus to teach the new believers of Asia Minor. Not only that, but we also find Paul returning to the task of discipleship as soon as his trip to Jerusalem was over. With this in mind, if you would look with me, beginning at verse 22, there Luke writes, "And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. And after he spent some time there, he departed and went over the region of Galatia and Phrygia in order strengthening all the disciples." Now here in these verses we find Paul, he's landing in Caesarea, there in Israel, after departing from Ephesus. And from Caesarea, Luke tells us that Paul went up and greeted the church. Now, it's interesting to note that Caesarea is actually north of Jerusalem. And yet, in the mind of the Jew, if you're going to Jerusalem, you're always going up. You always go up to Jerusalem, no matter where you are on the map. And so, though he was traveling south, he was going up to Jerusalem. Now, after fulfilling his vow there in Jerusalem, Luke also tells us that he went down to Antioch. Now, Antioch was in Syria, which was north of Jerusalem. And yet, according to Luke, he went down to Antioch. Again, the mindset of the Jew in thinking that Jerusalem is up. Well, then after this trip was over, Paul returns here to Syria to visit the church there in Antioch. And after spending a little time there at Antioch, Paul quickly returns to the mission field so that he can strengthen all the disciples in the region of Galatia and Phrygia. And so this begins the third missionary journey of Paul. I should also point out that the word strengthen, which is found there in verse 23, it's translated from a Greek word which speaks of establishing something so that it is confirmed. And so that's what Paul was doing. He was going back to the churches that he had planted so that he could establish and confirm the believers who were there. Notice again there in verse 23, we learn that Paul was returning to the mission field so that he could establish and confirm the faith of the disciples. He was going back to establish and confirm the disciples through his discipleship program. Without debate, Paul was a man who understood the importance of discipleship. And he knew that the best discipleship manual, well, it was the Scriptures. The best discipleship manual is the Bible. He even reminded Timothy of this in 2 Timothy chapter 3 when he declared, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Scriptures are designed for discipleship. The Scriptures are designed to give us the doctrine that we need and the ability to reproof and correct those who are not living according to righteousness. The Christian who wants to be thoroughly equipped for every good work needs to be discipled from the Holy Scriptures. And according to Paul, the Scriptures are essential for preparing believers for every good work. And so Paul strengthened the disciples by expounding the Scriptures on his third missionary journey. And listen, this approach to discipleship, it clearly made an impact on the lives of Aquila and Priscilla. And to prove my point, if you would look with me, beginning there at verse 24, there Luke tells us about a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. Now, here in these verses, we find Aquila and his wife Priscilla. They're still in Ephesus where Paul left them. And while they were there, a Jewish man named Apollos arrived there in Ephesus, and it seems as if he had been instructed by a disciple of John the Baptist. It makes sense in my mind, at least, that maybe there was a guy who was a disciple of John the Baptist, and before Jesus actually arrived on the scene, this disciple of John the Baptist maybe traveled into the Gentile world where he connected with this guy, Apollos. And so Apollos heard truth. He heard about the message of repentance and remission of sins by faith in the Messiah, because that was John the Baptist's message. But he didn't have the fullness of the gospel message. And so while it's true that he wasn't saying anything wrong, it's also true that he was lacking essential information about Jesus' identity. This man had correct information about the Messiah. He just didn't have complete information about the Messiah. Thankfully, Aquila and Priscilla were equipped by Paul, and therefore they were able to help Apollos to understand the way of God more accurately. And there in verse 26, Luke tells us that they took the time to explain this essential information. In this way, we can see how the discipleship that they had received from Paul, it helped them to become disciples who knew how to disciple others. They had received discipleship from Paul, and now they were equipped and ready to disciple this man named Apollos. As a result of their commitment to discipleship, well, Apollos ends up becoming a powerful leader in the first century church. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me there at verse 27, there Luke writes, "And when he," that's Apollos, "desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace, for he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ." Now, here in the final verses of this chapter, we find Apollos becoming a Christian leader who was able to instruct other believers. And not only that, but he was also able to refute the unbelievers by showing from the Old Testament scriptures that Jesus is indeed the promised Messiah who was sent to die for our sins so that those who trust in him can be saved. But now, before we wrap up our study, I want to take the final moments of our time together to consider the chain of discipleship that we find here in this chapter. You see, the Holy Spirit led Paul to Corinth, where he met a Jewish couple named Aquila and Priscilla. And over the course of a year and a half, Paul seems to have led them to the Lord and then discipled them so that they could be equipped and enabled to serve in Ephesus as leaders. And there in Ephesus, the Lord led Aquila and Priscilla to disciple this man named Apollos. They led him to the Lord, and then they discipled him with the truth so that he could go and disciple others in Achaia. There's no doubt in my mind that Aquila and Priscilla and Apollos and Paul, they all continued to make disciples wherever they went. They all saw the value of spending their time imparting the truth of God's word to those who would listen. Therefore, in conclusion, it's important for us to understand that the Lord has called us to make disciples. That's the Great Commission. He didn't say, go make converts. He said, make disciples. Make disciples. And with this as our task, it's important for us to then be discipled so that we can become those disciplers who are able to explain the way of God more accurately, much like Aquila and Priscilla. It's important for us to become those believers who are able to refute the unbelievers who would disagree. And we need to be equipped so that we can help them to see the evidence that Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah. Then as we get equipped in God's word, we can become those Aquilas and those Priscillas who are going out to help raise up the next generation of Christian disciples who understand that it's their responsibility to go and make disciples according to the Great Commission of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.